So last week we suspended our study of the book of Zechariah, and we're doing two Christmas lessons. We did one last week. We're going to do a follow-up to it this week. And as unlikely as it is, it also involves a man named Zechariah. Although it's not the same, the Zechariah we looked at last week is the Zechariah who is the father of John the Baptist. It's 500 years later. And I'm going to recap that story briefly. It's in the first chapter of the book of Luke. So I would invite you to either listen to what we said last week if you have internet access, or just go back and take a look at that. And then we'll move from that into the second half of Luke chapter 1 as we begin to look at the second piece of redemptive history. Last week, it was kind of like the dawning of a new day. And let me just recap for a minute. In the book of Malachi in chapter 4, Malachi is not only the last book in the Old Testament in sequence, but it's also the last book chronologically. It's the last book written by a prophet in the Old Testament. So from the writing of the book of Malachi in about 400 B.C., 450 B.C., God has not spoken. God has not sent angels. God has not had any additional revelation for the Jews in over 400 years. If you think about a generation being 25 to 40 years long, and I guess it depends on who's defining it, but let's say it's 40 for ease of mathematics, it's about 10 generations or more of people. So 10 generations of Jews have been born, lived their lives, and died without hearing new revelation, a new word from God. And we open chapter 1 after a little bit of Luke, after a little bit of introduction to Theophilus, Luke's friend. We open chapter 1 with the discussion of a priest named Zechariah. Zechariah lived in the time of Jesus, as you would guess from the story. Even though it's in the New Testament, they're really under the covenant of the Old Testament. And, you know, as I said before, Jesus was born, lived, and died under the Old Covenant. Only after his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit do we see the New Covenant. So I'll make that point. Hopefully, if I don't forget, I'll tell you why I made that point in the middle of the discussion today. But so Zechariah is a priest. And open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Most of the time when we read the Christmas story, we start in Luke chapter 2. And that's because it's part of our Christmas traditions to perhaps read that, you know, as part of Christmas morning or whatever. But I really want to go back to chapter 1, because chapter 1 is where it all comes back to life. And So in chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about Herod, the king of Judea. And I'm not going to read all of this. Herod was about 70 years old. Herod was a man who was extremely mean, extremely hard. He was getting old himself. He was an Idumean, if you read the scriptures, which means that he was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. We would call them Palestinians today, but he was an Edomite. And to gain favor with the Jews, he married a Jewish woman. They had children, and so as the king or tetrarch or king of the area, he gained some favor with the Jews. He was half Jew himself. But he was really a hard man. He finally decided he was tired of his wife, so he had her disposed of. And then his two oldest sons kept hanging around the throne while he was 70 years old, and he thought they were like vultures, so he had them killed. And he didn't want any pretenders to the throne. He had been granted the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate because he'd longed for this title for years, and it was a throwaway title for them. They couldn't have cared less who was king of the Jews. but they made him King of the Jews. It was a title he cherished. We know from the story of the wise men where that leads in his jealousy, but he was a jealous, hard, hard man. It introduced him, and then by contrast, it introduces us to a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Now, I talked about this last week. Small priestly division, not one of the top, you know, Aaron, the descendants of Aaron, and so on. Aaron's, the Levites, there's a number of what you'd consider the top-tier priest families. But this is not one of them. And he lived in the country, about 70, 80 miles outside of Jerusalem. And he was a priest by training, but he was only a priest for two weeks a year. The rest of the time, he was probably a farmer, lived on his farm, raised whatever he raised, you know, probably sheep, goats, whatever, tended his crops. And he and his wife lived outside of Jerusalem, outside of the hustle and bustle, outside of the high priest, outside of the circle of all the religious activity. He was just a country. Think of him today as a bivocational preacher who lived out in the country, who didn't have a regular flock, but occasionally he would get called in to preach. So all that being said, to say that during this time, his division came due. So the priests, they had about 14 or 15,000 priests, and they were divided into groups of about 1,000, 1,000 to 1,500. And for 2 weeks a year, they would call one of those divisions of priests to come in and do priestly duties under the instruction of the high priest and others. And so his priestly division was called. So he packed up, went to Jerusalem to stay for 2 weeks, you know, took his robe. His wife Elizabeth probably prepared him food. And he went to be there. Now, once they were there, they drew lots for what the service was. And so if you think about a 1,500 priests, many of them never got drawn. Many of their names never got drawn. They never performed any service for the Lord. They were prepared and ready, but it was done by lots. But by chance, the lot falls to Zechariah. I won't go into the history of it, but he's in his 80s. He and Elizabeth are in their 80s. Zechariah has a couple of meanings. One of them means God remembers. He's married to Elizabeth. Elizabeth is a daughter of the tribe of Aaron. She's named after Aaron's wife, Elizabeth. Elizabeth means the promise of my God. And so it makes one other point about them. Country priests, probably not particularly important in the status of priests, one of 15,000, one of the smaller tribes. But it makes the point that they have no children because Elizabeth is barren. Now, the reason that's important is because they're listed as upright before the Lord, which means that they had lived their lives praying for a son, praying for a daughter, praying for a child, and God had not answered that prayer. And so now they're 80, mid-80s probably. They've quit praying that prayer. That prayer is not a prayer that they pray anymore. They're shopping for Geritol, not Gerber products at the store. They're in a different frame of mind. But yet he gets called, and he gets pulled in to do this priestly duty. And if you remember that, for a priest, it was imperative for them to be married. If they weren't, it was a displeasure by God. If they married a woman who was out of the priestly line, they had an additional blessing. If they married a woman that was out of the line of Aaron, they got a triple blessing because it was considered to be the top order of priests. They were holy and upright. But also, if they had no children, it was considered to be a curse by God, that they had done something wrong in their life. And so for 50 years, 60 years, whatever the time is, they've been faithful servants of the Lord. Even though the Lord had not heard that prayer, had not answered that prayer, even though the Lord appeared distant to them, even though they didn't know why he hadn't, they'd examined themselves probably plenty of times. So he gets the highest calling he's ever gotten to go in for this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go into the temple, not in the Holy of Holies, but go into the area of the court of the priest, where they have this thing called the altar of incense. And I mentioned it last week. They, you know, they have a couple of friends that go in with them, other priests. They prepare, they clean everything. They take hot coals and they put it in this altar. They get it steaming hot, glowing hot, and then the other two priests back away. And the priest that's got the duty then pours liquid frankincense over the hot coals. Smoke, pleasant aroma, all the time outside. When the two back out, they ring a gong. When they do, all the priests and all the people fall to their knees. They face the temple. They start praying because they know that this incense, this sweet aroma, is going to lift their prayers to God. And so the deal is they do that, and then afterwards the priest comes out, he, you know, blesses the people, and then he does whatever the deacon of the week, priest of the week is there. He does the other duties for the week, and then he goes home. That's the last time he can ever do it. It's once in a lifetime opportunity for him. Elizabeth has no idea. She's back in the country. She has no idea he's been chosen for this. So he goes forward. And in the middle of it, he's pouring the incense. I'm sure he's immersed in prayer for the country. The angel Gabriel appears. And if you want to see what Gabriel looks like, go back to Daniel chapter 10 and read a little bit and you'll see what he looks like. He doesn't look like the little Charmin angel with, you know, puffy wings and, you know, all soft and fuzzy. He is a pretty intimidating angel. You know, eyes that glow like fire, face so bright you can't see it, can't look at it, a voice like mighty waters, deep, rumbling voice, you know, arms and legs that glow like polished bronze, a white linen robe, gold belt around him, the light of God shining on him. So Zechariah is in there doing his deal, and suddenly he feels like somebody's there, and he looks to the right, and he sees Gabriel. And of course, he's terrified out of his mind. Again, this is I'm not going to replay the whole story. Well, it seems like I'm doing that. He's terrified. Gabriel tells him not to worry. He tells him that, you know, he's going to have a son, and he's going to call his son John, Yohanim in the Hebrew. He's going to call him John. And then, of course, Zechariah, like all good Jews, asks for a sign. You know, not the fact that he's been chosen once in a lifetime, not the fact that the angel of the Lord has appeared for the first time in 400 years, an angel of the Lord, not the fact that God has been silent for 400 years and he chooses him to appear to in the area of the temple, not the fact that he's standing there looking at this imposing figure. None of that's a sign to him. Why, I don't know. But he asks for a sign to say that it's true. And, of course, the angel gives him one, and the sign is not what he wants. He gives him one that says, well, fine, you want a sign? You won't speak or hear until the birth of this child. You're going to be mute. Not what he wanted to hear, but what he got. And so, you know, he went out, couldn't speak to the people. They knew something had happened. He, you know, I'm sure he wrote on his little tablets and whatever, and I'm sure they thought he had a stroke or something in the temple, you know, once in a lifetime deal, and kind of dismissed it, the priest sitting on. And he goes back to Elizabeth. Lo and behold, she gets pregnant. Not a lot of detail in there about that, but she does. And so she decides to stay quiet, to stay out of the limelight, to not let anybody know. She stays in the house. She does what she does. And a few months pass. And we come kind of to where we want to start today. Let's pick up in verse 26 of chapter 1. I don't have this on. I'm doing the same thing I did last week, but it turned on. So can you hear it at all? Okay, good. So chapter 26, verse 26, I'm sorry. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So I want to stop there for a second, and I want to talk about this. Mary is a cousin of Elizabeth. She has no idea. You know, she's 15 years old, probably 14, 15, something like that. She lives in Nazareth, which is a good distance from Jerusalem. She has no idea what's happened there. She has no idea. They don't have internet. They don't have phones. They don't have text messages. She has no idea what's happened to her cousin Elizabeth. But all of a sudden, you know, here's a situation, and I want to compare them for a little bit. First of all, Elizabeth and Zechariah have probably got their life planned out. He's had the highest honor he could ever have as a priest to begin doing this temple of incense. He was, you know, they thought they'd never have a child. They thought none of that was going to happen for them. They didn't know why, but they were faithful to the Lord. And they had made their plans on what to do. And they, all of a sudden, the angel Gabriel comes, and their plans are turned over. You know, now they've got a child to take care of. They're in their 80s. Now they've got a kid to raise. You know, I'm sure this is both a joy and fear to them. But their life has been changed forever by the appearance of Gabriel. So Mary, 15 years old, pledged to be married to Joseph. She's probably planning her wedding. She's probably planning her life with Joseph. In the custom of the Jewish people, she was preparing herself to be married. There was a whole list of things that Jewish women did and Jewish men did to prepare for this time. She was betrothed, so to prepare for this time, there was a whole list of things she was doing. My guess is she was working with her mother, she was working with, you know, her other siblings, she was working with other people to do this time of preparation. It was a time of great family joy. You know, in today's vernacular, she's buying the invitation. She's trying to figure out what to do for flowers. You know, she's planning her wedding. She has no thoughts about anything except her life with Joseph, the idyllic setting that they live in Nazareth, their time together as a young couple and their raising of a family. So that's what she's thinking about. And all of a sudden, the angel Gabriel appears to her. So not only is Elizabeth's world turned upside down, but Mary's is. I mean, first of all, you've got a situation where a woman gets pregnant who couldn't get pregnant, and now you've got a situation where a woman who shouldn't be pregnant gets pregnant. Totally different reasons, but both of them are life-changing times for not only them, but for us. So, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. So Joseph, while he's probably not prominent, he's at least well known in the city of Nazareth. We know that he was a carpenter. The term carpenter is probably a poor translation. They told us when we were in Israel that the term they use here, the Hebrew word that they translated carpenter, really means more of a mason or construction. They didn't build furniture. They built houses. They built other kinds of things. So they were carpenters, to be sure, but they were other things as well. They built stone houses. They did a lot of different kinds of construction. The virgin's name was Mary. We've done a lot of looking at names. Zechariah, I told you what that means. I told you what Elizabeth means. And John, Yohanan, means the grace of God. So we talked about this last week. God remembers his promises from my God with the grace of God. That's Zechariah, Elizabeth, John. Mary is an interesting term. Mary has a lot of derivative meanings. In Hebrew, it means bitterness, but they think that her name was not that, but it was a name derived from an Egyptian variant of that, which means beloved. And so most Christians today think of the term Mary or Miriam or Mariana or any of the derivatives to mean beloved, and that's probably what it does mean here, because Mary has found favor with God, and the names were always kind of indicative of what they were doing. So he shows up, the angel goes to her and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now, if you're a student of church music, especially high church music, and you know any Latin at all, Ave Maria means greetings, Mary. So when you hear the song Ave Maria, Ave means greetings. Maria is Latin for Mary. So that whole song of Ave Maria memorializes this time when the angel comes to Mary to have the discussion with her. That she doesn't know what it is, but you know it's the plan of God. So just kind of interesting. When you hear Ave Maria, that's what it means. It means greetings, Mary. So the angel comes to the Lord. Angel comes to the door and says, "You who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now Mary, 15 years old, I'm sure she's thinking, "What does this mean? You know, I don't know anything about this. What does this mean?" Because it says in verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I mean, wouldn't you be pretty disturbed if you're sitting there planning your wedding and you're thinking about all the things in your future and this guy pops into your door, it looks like Gabriel, you know, flashing brilliance, white and blue robe, arms that glow, white robe, silk, gold belt, you know, eyes that you can't look at, they're so bright, face that shines like the sun, probably be pretty intimidating. And so she was greatly troubled. That's probably an understatement. She was probably more than greatly troubled. And she wondered what it might mean. But the angel said to her, what angels always say to us, "Do not be afraid." My guess is they know that they're pretty intimidated. And when they come to us, we're not expecting them. And if we've never seen one before, we're terrified by the first time because we don't have any idea. "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God." Now, what could Mary have done at 15 years old to have found favor with God? I think about that, and I guess we don't know the answer to that except to say it probably was nothing Mary had done. It was probably the condition of her heart. You know, Mary was a devout follower of the Lord. You'll see that in her reaction. So different from Zechariah. And then there's 8 prophetic announcements that Gabriel gets here. One of the commentators says Gabriel just backs the prophecy truck up and dumps a whole load of prophecy right on her doorstep. And there's eight prophecies in here. And I've got them written down here, but I can probably figure them out as we go through. So he says, "You will be with child and give birth to a son." So you're going to be pregnant and you're going to have a son. That's 2 prophecies. Again, a prophecy is a prediction that is history in advance. So this is what's going to happen to her, and she recognizes that. But it's history in advance. So you'll be with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, which in Hebrew is Yeshua or Joshua, which means he will save his people, or he will save. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. So those are all prophecies about this son. She's going to have a son. He's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. His name is going to be Yeshua, Joshua. He will save his people. And then he goes on to give her not prophecies that are going to come to pass when she has the child, prophecies that are going to come to pass later. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So he's going to get the throne of his father David. It means his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Now all of these prophecies are prophecies regarding the second coming, and prophecies regarding the time that we would call the millennial period and afterwards. So he just backs the prophecy truck up and dumps it. And my guess is after he said, "You will have a child." She probably never heard anything else he said, because her mind probably went off into deep space. Because she comes back and she says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "Since I am a virgin." So remember when Zechariah questioned Gabriel. He questioned Gabriel, saying, "How can I know this is true?" Zechariah's question was a question of his unbelief. It was a question of the fact that he didn't really think that this was going to come to pass. He wanted a sign to assure himself that it was going to come to pass. Mary's question is not theological. Mary's question is biological. Mary wants to know, she doesn't know any other way other than the usual way for her to get pregnant. And so she says, "How can this be? Because I am a virgin." Now the angel answers her, and he doesn't punish her like he does Zechariah for his disbelief, which is curious because her heart was not questioning what he said. Her heart was just trying to understand the process. Her heart was just trying to understand physically how this would be. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." I want to stop there for a second. I understand this as a human. I don't understand it biologically. I don't understand it technically. But what he's saying is, you know, God can do this. You'll be overshadowed. The term for overshadowed is the same term that was used when the transfiguration of Jesus occurred, and they talked about the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. So it's the same term. So God's glory. Now, you could probably say, well, the God of heaven who created us all, who created us from nothing, could very easily create an egg, touch it, and have it become a child. I mean, that's totally within the realm of possibility. Do I understand it? No. Do I believe it? Absolutely. And I think that's where we have to all come in some of these stories. We have to come to the point where our human mind cannot understand, but we do accept because it's the Word of God. It's God's prophetic Word, which has come to pass. And then one of the commentators, in fact, I would encourage you, if you have internet access, I think I mentioned before, go listen to a sermon on the website Wisdom Online. It's our son's pastor, Stephen Davey, and he's got a set of sermons called Christmas Cousins. There's four of them. And this is the two Sunday school lessons basically come from those four sermons. And they're much more detailed than I can do, and, you know, much more powerful in that respect. But he believes that right now Gabriel is beginning to give Mary information that is to help her beyond what has been sent by God to do. And he would say, I can't prove that, of course, but, you know, I think that because I think it's so important. He says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. Verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God, is not just a verse that we can quote. And he didn't say it to Mary just so we could have a handy little verse to quote. The actual translation of that is, God, the Word of God, is not anything uttered by God. Anything spoken by God is not impossible. And just you step back for a second, and when you read these verses, it's so easy just to read and blast through them. But think about it for a minute. Gabriel comes from the presence of God. Gabriel, angels were created before the world was created. So he's seen God create the world. He's seen God create the heavens. He's seen God create man out of dust. He's seen God create woman out of the bone of man. He's seen God part the Red Sea. He's seen God put plagues on Egypt. He's seen all of the things of the Old Testament. He's seen Elijah and Elisha. He's seen God take Moses' body. He's seen the flood. He's seen all of that. He's seen miracle after miracle after miracle. He's seen God release the children from Persia. You know, as he spoke to Daniel, he's seen God bind the mouth of the lion. He's seen the fiery furnace not burn up the children. So when he says to her, "No word of God is impossible," he's basically saying, "Mary, I know. I've seen it. Nothing that God said is impossible. Trust me. If God said it, it'll come to pass." And I think we think about the angel just sort of push the button and repeat some verse. But he has seen all of this. He's seen God's power in front of him. He's been in the presence of God. He comes from that presence to speak to her. And I think that's a powerful thought just for us. And he says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child. Now, why would he tell her that? Here's what I think. The visit of Gabriel to Elizabeth, the good news that he brought her, changed her life forever, put the pieces of the puzzle together, put her life back together, removed the shame that she had for not being able to bear a child, removed the stain off their family, removed all the wagging tongues and, you know, all the other stuff that people do, and blessed her mightily. But she'd lived 50 years, 60 years, under the shame of having no children. She'd lived with the taunts. She'd lived with the people raising their eyebrows. She'd lived with the suspicion. If anybody knew how to live under that cloud and still worship God and still follow God and still trust God, it was Elizabeth. Mary's world has just been turned upside down. So what Gabriel's visit ends the life of shame for Elizabeth. It begins the life of shame for Mary. Mary is going to be, in her culture, this is going to be a real problem for her. And we'll see a little bit of that. Not all of it in the chapter in the Gospel of Luke, but so he drops that hint for her, I think, to tell her there's a place you can go where somebody will understand, who will be able to teach you, who will be able to minister to you, who will be able to tell you how to do this in a world like you live in. It's no wonder that in verse, it says, then Mary comes back and says, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you said," when the angel left. So Mary essentially said, "Okay, I'm convinced. I accept. May it be to me as you have said." And then what does Gabriel do? He's gone. The angel leaves her. So now what does she do? Just think for a minute. She's been planning her wedding. She's doing whatever she's doing. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. We read that as a sentence, but the construction of the phrase means that Mary got up and left. Stephen Davies said, in North Carolina, it would say, she up and went. So Mary up and went, and she didn't consult. She didn't ask. This town is like 2 or 3 days journey away. She's supposed to have an escort. She's 15 years old. She's not supposed to be out without a man. Yet we have no record of that. So Mary gets up. She takes whatever mode she has, probably a donkey, and then she takes the 2 or 3 day journey. And the Bible just zips past that, but we can't really zip past that. It's part of the narrative. And she appears at the door of Zechariah. Now, you would think she's running away. Maybe she is. Maybe she's trying to get away to follow Gabriel's advice. But she wouldn't run to the home of a priest who is sworn to uphold the law. But she feels safe. She feels Mary. Mary feels that Elizabeth will be a confidant to her. Now, Mary's 15. Elizabeth is 81, 82, 83, somewhere in her 80s. It does give you reason to understand why all of us need to be counselors to one another. However old we are, we can learn and we can share. We can take our troubles, we can take our advice, we can share the wisdom that God has given us. And Mary seeks that. Now, so she gets in the doorway, and she probably says something to Elizabeth. We don't know exactly what it says. She greeted Elizabeth. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, this is 6 months later. So John is 6 months in the womb. You ladies can tell me, but, I mean, you know, he's probably a couple of pounds. He's probably 8 or 9 inches tall. He's begun to form. He's got a brain. He's got a spirit. He's got fingers. He's got toes. You know, he's fully formed, although he's, you know, his lungs are not formed yet. But he's fully formed, and he's indwelled with the soul that God gave him. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. We can't really speak to this with clarity, but, you know, Elizabeth was told that John would have the Spirit with him even at his birth. But at this moment, they're still under the old covenant. I'll get back to what I said earlier. The Holy Spirit, for us, comes to stay in our heart. Back then, the Holy Spirit came, did his ministry, and then left. So he anointed people, but he didn't stay in their heart. That's a New Testament, New Covenant thing. But he comes to be with John. He comes to infuse Mary with his Spirit. It says she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Now, let me just say this. She didn't have any idea what was happening to Mary. Can you imagine Elizabeth sitting there? The puzzle pieces aren't fitting together. She knows the piece she's got. She's going to give birth to this man who's going to become the forerunner of the Messiah. But who is this Messiah? How will John find him? How will he know him? Is he going to be born? Is he born at all? How's he going to come? How's he going to know? All of a sudden, when she comes to the door and says, "Hey, Elizabeth," big puzzle piece falls into place. The Spirit through her says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." She knows already. The puzzle pieces have come into place. How does she know it? She knows it by the Spirit of God. She doesn't know it because of anything she knew separately. So Zechariah sitting around there still can't speak, but I'm sure he's as excited as she is. "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary's 15 years old. She's going to have this child that's going to be Elizabeth's Lord. How does she know that? She knows it by the Spirit. "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." You know, that's something for all of us. When we hear from the Lord, whether it's through our contact with the Spirit, whether it's through our reading of the Word, whether it's through hearing spoken word, a pastor sermon, a Sunday school lesson, whatever it is, when we hear from the Lord, "Blessed is she," really blessed are any of us who believe what the Lord has said will be accomplished. Really important. Zechariah didn't do that. He didn't believe. He, out of his unbelief, God's plan wasn't thwarted, but he was given a sign, okay? Given a sign he didn't want, but he got it. But Elizabeth is blessing Mary for the fact that she believed, that she honored this request. Now, Mary's song, we're not going to go into that, but you can read Mary's song. You can just imagine, there's two songs in the first chapter of Luke, Mary's song and Zechariah's song. Both of these songs express the Spirit movement in their heart as they talk about what this means and why it's important to you. And what I would just ask you to do is, in a quiet time, read these songs and think about who's singing, thinking about the joy that they can get. Yeah. Now, in one case, Mary's got the joy of birthing the Son of God, but she's also going to face a life of problems. And she probably doesn't know all that yet, but she's learning that, you know, as she sits with Elizabeth. We move to verse 56. It says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is a summary verse. It doesn't end her involvement here. What it means is she went to Mary, or Mary went to Elizabeth when she was 6 months pregnant. She stayed with her through the birth of the child. How important is that? How important is that for Elizabeth? How important is it for Mary? Elizabeth needs help. Elizabeth got help from Mary. Mary needs help. She's going to deliver her child with only Joseph. No help of another woman, no midwife, no anything. Mary is learning how this is done. She's going to learn it now. She's going to go through this. She may have gone through it before. We're not privy to that. But she's going to go through it now. And verse 57 says, oh, the other thing about verse 56, two things it tells us. One is she stayed for the 3 months, and she returned home. So think about this for a minute. When she returns home, she's about 3 months pregnant. She's beginning to show, I suspect. So she's facing now. She up and went. She's gone for 3 months. You can imagine what's going on back in Nazareth. I don't know whether Joseph understands this or not. We know from the book of Matthew that an angel, presumably Gabriel, but it doesn't say, an angel comes to Joseph to tell him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. This child has been conceived not by a man, but by the Holy Spirit. And he believes that, and he, in his heart, he accepts her. Foreign for that day and time. Really foreign. And so that's important. In verse 57, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Gee, the prophecy has been fulfilled so far. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. It was uncommon for them to be there until after the birth. At the birth, all the neighbors and family would show up for the time of celebration. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. So in Jewish history, in Jewish law, a male child on the eighth day would be circumcised to put him in the covenant relationship with Abraham, to make him part of the order of the Jews, to make him heir to the Abrahamic covenant. That was to be done on the eighth day. So the neighbors and the family come, and that's the they in here. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, she speaks up and says, by the way, in your translation, it may not be really bad, but it's no with an exclamation point. In some translations, it's even more pointed than that. He is to be called John. He is to be called the grace of God. He is to be called John. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. So they're thinking, poor woman, 80-some-odd years old. She's probably postpartum depression. She's not thinking straight. We're going to go talk to Zechariah and see what he says. Surely he's got more sense than she does. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. They weren't content with what she wanted to name him. They wanted to go to the father. He asked for a writing tablet. To everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed as he began to speak, praising God. Now, I would just say here, kind of just a parenthetical thought. You know, when we all have children, you know, there are all kinds of relatives who want to tell us what to do with our children. Some are positive, some are great, some we want to hear. But when it comes to raising them in the matter of the Lord, you know, if you come from a first-generation Christian family, your relatives probably think you're crazy if you want to bring them up in the way of the Lord. They think you're crazy if you want to go dedicate them to church. They think you're crazy if you want to get them enrolled in the cradle roll. You know, all the things we do with newborns, if we go present them to God, we dedicate them to God. These people didn't have that problem, but they thought that these folks were crazy for naming them John. Nobody in the family named John. It was customary to name your son after either the father or the grandfather or one of the dead relatives to honor their memory and to continue the family name. John was not one of Zechariah's family names. So that's why they were so insistent about it. You know, we have all of our children and grandchildren are probably named names we wouldn't have named them. You know, and after a while, we understand that it's not our right to name them, it's the parents' right to name them. And they named this boy John, Yoni, because it was what God told them to do. And it said they were astonished. Shock is probably better. They were scandalized by the fact that they didn't name him a family name. And then, of course, Zechariah's tongue is loosed. He begins to speak. He begins to praise God. He probably begins to just shout for glory at what God has done and fulfilling his promise to him. He shares with him the angel Gabriel story he had made him share. All of this makes them wonder. And in verse 66, well, in verse 65, it says, the neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. My guess is it became the topic du jour. You know, everybody who saw somebody else told them what happened. Did you hear about so-and-so? No, I didn't. Tell me. And they did. 66, everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with them. It was clear that they understood. They didn't understand what had happened, but they understood that God had a part in it. They understood that God's hand was on this child. They understood that he was a predicted forerunner. Although we don't know exactly what Zechariah and Elizabeth shared with them, but we know that he was to be different. We also know from reading further about John that he was to be raised in a special way. He was to have no wine or strong drink. He was to, keep himself pure, to be able to preach the word of repentance. And when we hear about him, you know, with his camel hair clothes and his wild hair, eating locusts and honey, all of that kind of stuff, and just kind of popping in and out of the wilderness, you know, he was probably not just one of your average boys in the street in Nazareth. He grew up different. Well, not Nazareth, but whatever town he grew up in. He was different. He lived in the wilderness. He got alone with God. He shared time with God. He somehow God convinced him of what he was to do. God's mission was impressed upon him. Zechariah sings this song. Again, read this when you've got a minute. In verse 80, it says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Strong in spirit. He had the Holy Spirit with him at all times. It's not clear whether he indwelt him or whether he was just with him. It was clear he was anointed by the Spirit. Clear. And he was anointed from the time of his birth. All the way through, he was anointed by the Spirit. So, I guess what I want to say is, as we finish this study, we come to the point where, in chapter 2, we would read the beautiful Christmas story about Mary, Joseph, going to Bethlehem, giving birth, the story of the shepherds, the story of the wise men, the story of Herod trying to kill all the little boys under 2 years old. We hear all of that, and we understand that as a Christmas story. But just understand that for 400 years, God had not spoken. And God comes really in chapter 1 of Luke and speaks to Zechariah first, blesses them with a forerunner. Then he speaks to Mary, and he speaks to Joseph. And all of that happens. It's astounding to me as I think back about it, we sort of read over that and we think, oh, isn't that nice? You know, the angel Gabriel appeared, sort of picturing an angel or somebody inviting back, you know, over here talking in pleasant generalities to us. But we don't really understand the interesting parts of it. And I think it's important for us to think about, in the times of our life, when God's call both completes our journey, like it did for Elizabeth, puts the puzzle pieces together, puts her life back together, and the times when the Lord's call destroys our life the way we thought about it. You know, Mary didn't have the wedding she thought about. She didn't have the little home in Nazareth she thought about. They had to leave Nazareth. Why? Her family was scandalized. Her father was humiliated. Joseph's family probably didn't accept her. They probably turned their back on both of them. As they left, and as the Jews were wont to do, if people violated God's law, they would put them out of the assembly. So it's not unusual for them to escape and to go to Bethlehem. Now we do know that they come back. You know, he's raised in Nazareth, but it's years later, after all of this time in Egypt. And I guess my point is that whether God's call to us is a call that puts the pieces together or changes our life forever, our duty is to obey that like Mary did. Mary didn't understand it. We don't often understand it either. You know, God calls us to do things that we wouldn't have wanted to do. We didn't feel like that's what our place was. We didn't feel like God, you know, I always hear Charlie say, I never wanted to be a missionary because I was afraid God was going to send me to Africa. You know, he hadn't sent us to Africa. George and Elizabeth, he has. But he's asked us to do something. And we ought to listen to that and do what he's called us to do, even if it's inconvenient, even if it upsets us, because we're not of this kingdom. We're of another kingdom. And we always need to remember that. And I think that's what the story of both Mary and the story of Elizabeth teaches, that God's call is important. And when God speaks, the words of God do not go unfulfilled. Nothing God speaks is impossible. Everything he tells us to do, he can make do, whether it fits our laws of physics, whether it fits our sensibility as humans, whether it fits our particular belief pattern. If God calls us to do it, it not only can be done, but we are the agents to do it. So I hope that just gives you something to think about. I know we're running late when we get out of the children's program. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the examples you've given us of Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah. Lord, as we look at them, we are them. We see in our own lives and lives of people we know where we are Joseph, we are Zechariah, we are Mary, we are Elizabeth. We're disappointed in things. We don't understand why things happen. Lord, we're asked to accept things we don't understand and deal with them. We're asked, Lord, to turn our lives upside down and be in a place of ridicule by others. And Lord, sometimes, after great perseverance and prayer, we put our lives back together. And Lord, I just pray for all of us that not just on the mountaintop, but in the valleys as well, that we'll honor you, we'll honor your word, and we'll fulfill what you've asked us to do. Lord, I pray this in the blessed name of Jesus. Lord, I pray for the children's program to come, that you just empower them and all that come to be touched by what they sing and what they do. We pray this again in the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. Thank you all.